It is a privilege to get to be here with you. And when I say that, I mean that. I'm an ordained Primitive Baptist minister. I'd like to think I'm sound. I agree with me on most of the verses that I take a position on. And am a member of a church that Bethel has a close relationship of fellowship with. But none of that obligates Bethel to ask me to speak to you. And so it is a privilege, and I appreciate the invitation. And it's my prayer that the Lord will bless me this weekend and bless you at the same time, and that more than anything, that God would be magnified and glorified. I've already been humbled since arriving here in the area. Brother Asa took his Bible yesterday evening and turned to various portions of Scripture and asked me to be able to quote them from memory. And I failed miserably, Brother Jeb, and we both agreed that I was not much of a preacher. So I hope that in spite of that, the Lord will bless and let me be useful to his sheep this weekend. If you have your Bibles with you, I ask that you turn with me over to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11. Would like to look at a statement that's made about one of the patriarchs there. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews is a wonderful place for us to stroll through. And it ought not cause us to be discouraged. Sometimes when individuals are held up, particularly held up in the Scripture as shining examples of something, you can look at it and say, well, I can't ever even think of being like that, so why even try? God didn't put that in the Bible for that reason. It's meant to be an encouragement to us, because never in there is it said, through the greatness of their own personality, through their own strength, through their own might, it's because of what God did in them through faith. And the gift of faith that God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that he gave to David, that he gave to Daniel, etc., is the exact same faith that is in the life of you. There's not a different faith that he gave the patriarchs, that he's given to New Testament saints. It is the same faith. There is one Lord, and there is one God that has placed that faith within us. It is the measure of faith. It is not something different. And so the things that enabled them to move forward with such confidence in God is the same enabling power that resides in your breast today. And I trust the Lord will encourage us in that. There's a particular statement that is made about Joseph that's found in the 22nd verse. So if you would go with me over to Hebrews chapter 11, and please be praying. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now let's give a quick narrative there before we turn over to Genesis, to the very end of Genesis, to see where that comes from. You recall how Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, the man that God called Israel, and from whose name the name of the nation came forward from, that he was sold into slavery through the jealousy of his brothers, that he endured a life that was full of ups and downs, and full of things that would have caused an individual to become discouraged. And other times, would have caused them to be greatly encouraged. There were certainly hills and valleys in the life of Joseph. But he was taken into Potiphar's house and was faithful and was made essentially what we would call chief steward. He was then falsely accused of assault by Potiphar's wife, and he was put in prison. And while he was there, he met the cupbearer of the king, as well as the baker, if I remember correctly, and was blessed by God to interpret dreams for them that foretold what the results of the prison sentence was going to be for them. The cupbearer was returned to his position of honor there with Pharaoh, and had, unfortunately, in Joseph's perspective, I'm sure, had forgotten about Joseph during the time he had been restored to a place of authority and a place of prominence. But there came a day when Pharaoh himself had a dream that none of the so-called wise men of Egypt were able to interpret. And the servant of Pharaoh remembered that man named Joseph, that man who was still there in a prison, and brought him out. And Pharaoh told him the dream, if I remember correctly, and Joseph was able to tell him just exactly what the dream meant. There were going to come 7 good years, and after that, 7 bad and lean years of that would easily lead to ruin for the people and starvation for many of them. And he advised Pharaoh that it would be good to put a wise man in charge of storing up provision during the good year so that they would have things whenever the bad years came. And Pharaoh basically promoted him to what we'd probably call a prime minister, put Joseph over the affairs of the kingdom. And as we go through the book of Genesis, we find that Joseph's father and his brothers are hard hit by the famine. They have to come to Egypt for food, in which Joseph ultimately, as you recall, reveals who he is and has his father and his brethren move into Egypt, into the land of Goshen, if I recall correctly, and there they lived. Now, we covered a lot of ground in a very short period of time, but I just want you to remember what brings us to this place. So go, if you would, over to the book of Genesis, and I want to look at the particular event that the Bible is referring to there in Hebrews chapter 11 when it talks about Joseph's commandment and his making mention of his bones. So after Jacob, Joseph's father, dies, his brethren become a little bit concerned that, well, now that dad's gone, Joseph's going to use his power and his authority to get his revenge on us. And they go to him and they beseech him, and he tells them that's the furthest thing from his mind and ensures them that there is harmony between him and them. You know, that had to be a relief. That had to be a relief to them, wasn't it? For Joseph to say, we're good. Even though Joseph was not encumbered with the feelings and concerns that they have. That's a good thing for us to remember sometimes, because every once in a while, someone will be concerned that we've got something against them, and our general human response is to say, they don't need to be worried about that, that's just silly, and to want to just pass it off as an issue on their side, and I don't need to worry about it. Instead, we ought to follow what Joseph did and go to the trouble, as it were, to ensure that they know that the relationship that we have is good, and to grant them the relief that Joseph granted his brothers by telling them it's not something for you to worry about. He ensured that they understood that the relationship between them was good. And now it says in verse 22, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir the son of Manasseh, were brought up on Joseph's knees. He got to see his great-grandchildren there and interact with them as they were young. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. He says, God's going to visit you, and you're going to leave. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. Didn't put him in a grave, but they put him in a coffin in Egypt. There was a box, as it were, that contained the bones of Joseph. Now, I would imagine that on this occasion, when he gave them that commandment, probably seemed a little bit strange to those that he gave it to. because from their perspective, times were good. I mean, they were the family of the prime minister. You didn't have to go buy the fast pass for Disney World. You would go to the front of the line, Brother David, and say, we're Joseph's family. And they would say, step right up. There was never a restaurant that was too full in Egypt for you to be able to get a table at. They'd move somebody else out if, well, you know, I am, after all, Joseph's grandson. I'm sorry, sir. You know, we've got a table right over here in a great place. Times were good. I suspect for them to hear Joseph say, you're going to be leaving, probably struck them as odd, because why would they want to leave whenever times are so good? Yeah. You know, and that's, I get that. And this is probably going to convince Brother Ace even more that he's not much of a preacher. But to be candid with you, there are times whenever heaven does not appear to be so appealing. There are days in my life that have been such good days that what I want in that moment is just that the day would not end, that I could just enjoy that day. And there's not a real conscious yearning in my heart to go to heaven in those moments, for me to say otherwise, for me to say every day I feel like a stranger and a pilgrim and I yearn for heaven would be to present something to you that was false. Because, you know, there have been beautiful fall days walking around with Ashley, doing some hiking with the dogs or whatever, and I'm just happy, and in those moments, heaven is not pressing very heavy on my mind. But in those hard days, in those days where the reality of the curse of sin becomes much more apparent, it's in those days that the eternal weight of glory is more real. Amen. And I have more of a desire for home, and am able to confess, like those old saints did, that I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. But there are days that were like what it probably was in this moment for Joseph's relative, which were, why would I want to leave? You know, this is beautiful and it's wonderful. I am sure when in the day that he told them, they probably wondered, why would we ever want to leave? But Joseph remembered a promise. And go with me, if you would, earlier into the book of Genesis, and let's go over to Genesis chapter 15. Abraham would have given this to Isaac. Isaac would have given this to Jacob. And Jacob would have given this to Joseph. Joseph would have known what the Lord God had said. And when God says something, it's certain. The promises of God are yea and amen. There's no wondering whether or not God is going to fulfill his word. And so back in Abraham's life, he's called Abram there, but in Genesis chapter 15, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield in thy exceeding great reward. I love the two words that he gave to Abraham right there to describe himself. I am thy shield right now. I am your protector and your defender. I am your sustainer, your guard right now today. I am your shield. The shield is for right now. But he also said, your exceeding great reward. God is our right now, and God is our future. You know what the future of Bethel Church is? You know, a lot of times, and I'm thankful to see that you've got a large mixture of those who have seen years of experience, but also those who are young and tender. And a lot of times, folks have become fixated on the young people of a congregation and will use this phrase, well, you know, the children are the future of the church. I'm thankful that God grants us the organic growth in churches that he so often does. But friends, children, neither children nor old people or young people or middle-aged people are the future of the church. God is the future of the church. God is the past of the church. God is the right now of the church. And God is the future of the church. He said, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And he says, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. He says, God, it's all going to end with me. I've got no heir. I have no child, and no, from Abram's perspective, no prospects of ever having one. And God said, Abram, go outside and look up. Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said to them, so shall thy seed be. God gave him a promise that says, Abram, it's a long ways from being finished and ending with you. He says, look towards the heaven. And so God then gave a covenant. And he said to him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Abram, just like you and me, you know, our response often parentally is to say, because I said so, that's why. Over and over, though, we want to ask God, God, I know you said it, but would you reconfirm it in some way, as if God saying it was not good enough? You know, you remember Gideon. Lord, you sent an angel, and there was that whole thing with the fire and the food, but Lord, I'm still not quite sure. Can we do something with dew and fleece? The Lord does what he asks. And then the next day, Lord, just in case there was some confusion, can you do it again? But let's do it opposite this time. What did God do? God graciously and kindly did what Gideon needed to understand that God had made a promise, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Why? Because it would bind God more? Is God bound any more by confirming something with an oath than just by stating it's what he will do? Absolutely not. He does it for our sakes. And so here, for Abraham's sake, he communicated with Abraham in a way that Abraham could understand. Back in those days, there was something that was called a blood oath. And men would take animals, and they would cut the animals in half, and they would walk between them. And the statement of that kind of oath or that kind of covenant was, if I do not hold my end of the covenant, then let it be to me as it is to these animals. Now, God was not saying, let it be to me as it was to these animals. He was communicating with Abraham in a way that Abraham could understand the seriousness of the covenant, all right? It was not a blood oath in the same sense, but it was an oath, and it was presented in a way that Abraham could understand. And so Abraham takes several animals. He takes at God's command, he takes a heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat of 3 years old and a ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. I don't remember exactly, but I think that was representative of all the animals that were used in Old Testament sacrifice. You had a bovine and a goat and a sheep and a pigeon and a turtle dove. I don't recall off the top of my head any other types of animals being used. But he divides the first three and he puts the two birds there side by side. And throughout the day and into the night, Abraham drives the buzzards and the vultures and such off of the birds. And then that night he sees a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. God, he made a covenant with Abraham that I'm going to bless you with a seed. And you're going to have your family extend to be like the stars of heaven. But in the middle of that covenant, and that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, it's a whole separate topic. I want you to notice one little phrase that I don't expect, unless God gave him some special revelation, Abraham could have known exactly what God was referring to. It wouldn't have made any sense other than God said it's going to happen. God said in verse 13, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. So in the back of Joseph's memory, he's telling his brethren, look, I know that we're not going to stay here. And I know it because God made a covenant to great grandpa Abraham. And in that covenant, he said that we're going to be in a place where we're afflicted for 400 years and then come out with great substance. Now, when this was happening, they weren't even being afflicted, because it says later on they're afflicted whenever a Pharaoh came up who didn't know Joseph and just saw the family of Israel as a potential threat to them and a source of slave labor. So when he told them that, they weren't even being afflicted at that point, as far as we can tell from Scripture. But Joseph knew that God had made a promise. And he knew that God, in that promise, had made a statement that they were going to be in a place 400 years and they were coming out. So he told them, you're not staying here. And when you leave, you promise me that you'll take my bones with you. So for all those years to come, Joseph's bones sat in a box there in Egypt. Probably had some place of honor, I would imagine. Everybody would have known where it was. You would have to have somebody keeping up with it if you were going to be committed to taking it out. And when they did leave the land of Egypt, they took his bones with him. In Exodus, it is recorded that as they left the land of Egypt, they had Joseph's bones. And when you come over into the book of Joshua, you find a passage that tells us that there was a particular plot that Jacob, if I remember correctly, had bought of the sons of Shechem, I think, and he buried the bones of Joseph in that particular place. Exactly what was committed to Joseph by the nation of Israel based on the statements of God was fulfilled. Now, I say all that now to bring you to one specific point. What did the box of bones mean for the children of Israel? Now, at first, it might have been just more of an oddity to them. When times were good, it would have been, if nothing else, a reminder to them that things are good, but apparently we're not staying here because we've got Grandpa Joseph's bones over here, and he made us promise that when we left, I don't know why we'd want to leave, but apparently we are going to leave here at some point. But friends, I can imagine that there came a point when those bones meant a whole lot more to the people of Israel. Whenever that Pharaoh came up who didn't know Joseph, and whenever they were put into slavery, and they became the objects of derision and the objects of cruelty to the Egyptians there round about them, those bones would have meant a whole lot more. I can imagine a Hebrew father who had spent the day being beaten under the lash of the Egyptian taskmasters, and who came back exhausted and tired and covered in cuts and whelps, come home after another day of a cruel slavery, and perhaps told his family, I'll be back. Just give me a few moments. Let me go out for a little while and I'll come back. And would go to whatever tent it was, wherever they kept Joseph's bones, and would have looked at that old box of bones and closed his eyes and said, at some point we're leaving. At some point, all of this is going to be finished with. At some point, we're going to be released from this affliction, and we're going to be released from this bondage. At some point, this is going to end. I would imagine in those days, that for the children of Israel, those box of bones that were there was a tremendous blessing and an encouragement to them, because it was a physical reminder that they would not stay forever in Egypt. It was a physical reminder that they were going to leave. And they did. And when they left, Joseph's bones are right there with them. Now, I want you and I to consider some other bones for a moment. And these bones aren't in a box somewhere. These bones are wrapped in the living flesh of the resurrected Son of God. They are a part of His body, and all of His bones are complete and are whole. And right now, those bones are physically as a part of the living body of Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where He ever lives to make intercession for us. But I'm going to tell you, friends, when you and I look at the bones, the living bones of Christ wrapped in the living body of Jesus Christ, there's an even better reminder to us looking at those bones than there was even for the children of Israel as they saw the dead bones of Joseph. The Bible says over in Romans chapter 4, if you want to turn there with me just for a moment. In Romans chapter 4, we get this expression about the living body of Christ. It says, about Jesus Christ, back up a little bit, talking about Abraham in verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And look at verse 25. Who was delivered for or because of our offenses, and was raised again for or because of our justification. His resurrection, Jesus Christ's living body. Remember, he said when the disciples one time were afraid that he was a ghost, he said, touch me and see. He says, does a spirit have flesh and bones as you see that I have? His very bones were a testimony that he was alive, because those bones were a part of a living human body. All right? They're alive right now. And he was proving the fact of his resurrection by the acknowledgement of his bones and flesh being together in a living body, in a living person. And the Bible tells us here that the living body of Jesus Christ is a physical reminder right now in heaven that you and I are not staying in this earthly Egypt. Amen. The body of Christ, the bones of Christ that are alive in His body, are a testimony that this world is not our place that we're going to be forever. It's a reminder on the good days, but it's so much more a reminder, friends, on the days that are hard, on the days that are hurting, on the days that cause us to cry out and say, oh, land of rest, for thee I cry. This world is not my home. As we live here, as Paul said to Titus, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. We have a Savior who is alive right now. And when God blesses us with an eye of faith to be able to go and to see Him there and to see that He's alive, His very living body is a testimony that we are not staying here. Amen. I remember that I think it was Matthew Henry, maybe, that was writing a letter to a friend, and the friend was going through a time of tremendous difficulty and tremendous hardship. And I won't get the quote exactly right, but Matthew Henry reminded him and said, our attitude towards living here is if we're staying at an inn, at a motel, an inn, he said. He says, and if the food be scarce, and the bed hard, and the room cold, he says, what is that to us? He says, in our Father's house will be comfort enough. He told him to remember that one night on a hard bed when you're on the way to your father's house is not really that big a deal in the overall scheme of things. Our life here is just as it were a blip on the overall scope of eternity. And if the bed's hard and the food's scarce and the way's a little rough at time, in our Father's house, there'll be warmth enough. There'll be comfort enough. There'll be satisfaction enough. Say, well, Brother Adam, how can we be sure? We can be sure because our elder brother, bones and flesh all together in one living body, is physically right now on the right hand of his Father. And his physical existence there, the body of Jesus Christ alive, is a testimony to us as what Christ said in John chapter 14 is absolutely true. Remember what he says, because I live, ye shall live also. Christ didn't put any maybes on it, did he? Christ didn't put a spin optimism that, you know, hopefully it'll all work out to where you'll eventually be able to shake off the shackles of death and sin. No, he said, because I live, you shall live also. It is certain. It is certain.
Amen.
And up there right now, your Savior sits. And his eye is on us. And his mouth is speaking intercession for us into the ears of our Heavenly Father. And the reality of the life of Jesus Christ is, if I can say it this way without being sacrilegious, even more certainty for us. It's I really can't say it that way, but that you and I will not stay here. Some of you had a hard week, I hear from listening. It's not always going to be that way. Some of you might have had a really good week. It's going to get better. Because here, we have no continuing city. And even more so than the bones of Joseph reminded the children of Israel that they were not going to stay in Egypt, the living body of Jesus Christ tells the child of God, we will not stay here. This place is not our forever home. It may be a home that we're at for a fairly lengthy period. It may be a place that we stay in for just a little while by the span of man's life comparison. But it's not our forever home. Our forever home is to be with Jesus Christ in heaven in our Father's house, where we will finally be really and truly satisfied. I hope that's been of some benefit to you.